This is the 35th study. Hard to believe that we've gotten this far. Seems to me like a short time, but you're probably saying seems like forever. 35th study in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church, and today we begin Christology, the study of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We start as far back as we can go in eternity past, and we consider in this first study the work of the Son, the person and work of the Son before Bethlehem. He is described, among other ways, as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Lord, the I Am, Emmanuel, the Lamb, the child of Isaiah 9:6, our great high priest, the vine, the Word of God, the Savior, the rock, the stone, the servant, the branch, and the king. He is the dominant theme of the Bible. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Most Christians know of his person and his work only in fragments. Christians need a comprehensive study of both his person and his work in order to get a grasp of the overall teaching of the Bible and to put together and relate to each other his person in its various aspects and his works for human beings. And so today, in this study, we do start Christology, study of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Important definition for you to nail down. Just as with our study of the Bible's teaching on the Trinity, our study of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ should be a lifelong endeavor. None of us can ever know too much about the one who took on human flesh that he might die in the place of sinners. The student of Scripture should use this study as a springboard for long-term investigation of the one to whom all Scriptures ultimately point. Where was Jesus before Bethlehem? What was he doing? How is he described? Was he a priest? Was he a king? Who was he? Was he busy? Was he relaxed? Did he not have as much to do as he did during his time on earth and afterward? Who was he and what was he doing? Now, I ask that question using the word Jesus because we think mostly about Jesus, or we might use the term Christ or Jesus Christ. But before Bethlehem, he was none of those. He was only the second person of the Trinity. Space and time brought a modification. Before Bethlehem, he was simply the second person of the Trinity. The word Jesus is a name given to the God-man after his birth. In Matthew, angel tells Joseph that his given name would be Jesus. So we're going to be rigorous here, and since he didn't have the name Jesus or Christ or Messiah before Bethlehem, we'll speak of him simply as the Son or the Son of God, or the second person of the Trinity. Now, the reason we speak of Bethlehem as an important point, as a change point, is because it marks the beginning of the incarnation, the joining of deity and humanity in one person forever. The word incarnation is based on the Latin word for flesh, and it means roughly in flesh. According to this term, the Lord Jesus Christ is God joined with human flesh, then. Now, the important thing for our study today is to inquire whether the Son was active in ways that had continuity with the activities of the one we know as Jesus after Bethlehem. You have a being before Bethlehem and you have a being after Bethlehem. How are they connected? How are they related? How are they the same and how are they different? And they are different. Again, I suggest to you that if you ask most Christians what was Jesus doing before Bethlehem, they might not know, but they would confuse what he is doing now with what he did before Bethlehem. And then once again, Jesus didn't exist before Bethlehem. This is unfortunate because we lose out when we don't understand his work and his person before the incarnation. The Son did exist before Bethlehem, and we call that his pre-existence. Pre meaning before what happened before the events of Bethlehem. And this is different from his eternality. Two important terms, his pre-existence, his existence before Bethlehem, and his eternality, existence before time. He has always existed. And he's been active in human affairs even before Bethlehem. He also existed as God, we will see from scriptures this morning. So we have three intersecting concepts. The Son is deity. The Son pre-existed, existed before Bethlehem. And he is eternal. Now, if we are able to demonstrate from scripture that he is God, the Son is God, then automatically we have determined and established his pre-existence and his eternality. Similarly, if we demonstrate his pre-existence, that he existed before Bethlehem, then his deity and his... Let me say that again. If we demonstrate his eternality, that he has always existed, then his deity and pre-existence are automatically demonstrated too. But if we demonstrate only his pre-existence, we don't necessarily demonstrate that he is God and that he is eternal. In other words, passages that teach his pre-existence are the weakest in terms of what they show. However, if we ask if any human being exists before birth, the answer, of course, is no. So at the very least, if we establish Jesus' existence before Bethlehem, we show that he is greater than any human being. Now, we're going to look at a number of biblical examples that deal with all three of these and help us to establish the picture of who the Son was and what he did before Bethlehem. And I must be careful in the pronunciation of that word, because you may have noticed I say Bethlehem, and that is quite different from the Hebrew pronunciation. And Joy has pointed out from time to time that Bethlehem sounds a little unusual. I don't know what you say. And she suggests that I should say Bethlehem, Bethlehem, and that, of course, indeed sounds more like the Hebrew. So if I fall back into my old ways and don't say Bethlehem, you'll know that it's entirely my fault, even though Joy has been working on me on this and, of course, many other things for a long time. So many examples of what the Son did before Bethlehem. First, the work of the Son in creation and providence. The Son was active in the creation of the universe, and I failed to label these texts here, but they are familiar, and you can tell that the first one is Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. No mention of the Son in that passage, but there's a mention of the Spirit. But let's go to John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, John's Gospel. And many have noted, and I agree with them, that John was consciously imitating some of the words of Genesis 1 in this previous citation. Notice that both of them start the same way, in the NIV at least. In the beginning was the Word. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. But John 1:3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The implication there, of course, is that when there was such a thing as a beginning, that is, a beginning of space and time, the Word already existed. So that there is by itself showing the preexistence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Existed before Bethlehem. In fact, it existed before space and time. And therefore, it also teaches his eternality. Just in those few words. In the beginning was the Word, at such a time as there was a start of space and time. Then, at that time, already, the Word, who in context is the Lord Jesus Christ, existed, but he existed, of course, as the Son, his pre-incarnation. Verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So verse 3 then correlates with Genesis 1:1 and 2. The work of the Spirit of God was also the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was directing in that work of creation. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Now, Colossians 3 tells us even more. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Now the sequence of these three passages is interesting and important. The first tells us that creation involved the Spirit of God. The second passage, John 1:1-3, tells us that all things were made through the Son. Colossians 1, verses 15-17, tell us that all things were made by the Son and for him. If we put John 1, Colossians 1 together, we can say all things were made through the Son, they were made by the Son, and they were made for the Son. And also with these three passages, we have taught to us the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before space and time, according to John 1, he existed in the presence of God. Must be God then. He was with God. He was with God in the beginning. And we also have taught his pre-existence and also his eternality existed before time began. Now this last passage takes us even farther because it reveals that one of his tasks has been to uphold the universe and enable it to function since the creation. Verse 17 of Colossians 1, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I take that to mean that everything that exists in the universe the physical universe, down to the lowest levels of its physical structure. All of these pieces are arranged and function together in appropriate ways by the command, direction, and control of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Trinity's agent of providence for this. If we believe, as we should, that only God can create, then these passages teach that the Son is God, and they also show that He is eternal because a creator is above time, and of course, as we've seen, they show His pre-existence. So those are some passages that teach us about the work of the Son in creation and providence, before and after Bethlehem. Colossians 1 takes us after Bethlehem. Now the names of the Son across the Testaments, very interesting. And here we come to Old Testament quotations found in the New Testament. There are several names that provide insight into the activity of the Son before Bethlehem. I've quoted here for you three passages, and I'd like you to turn to them with me in your Bible, even though I've provided them here, because there are a few things that I want to say that take us beyond what I've typed in for you. And the first passage to turn to is Daniel chapter 7. We will take these in order. Daniel 7. Daniel's vision of four beasts, culminating in the description of the Ancient of Days who controls human history and all these kingdoms, sequential kingdoms. Let's start with Daniel 7:9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. This is after Daniel has had visions of four world empires. His clothing was white as snow. His hair, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. This must be a description of God that Daniel is communicating and has seen and been privileged to see by God. And now verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. The term son of man in Hebrew refers to a human being. Son of means essentially having the characteristic of. So if you were a son of sorrow, you were a sorrowful person. If you were a son of thunder, you were a thunderous personality. A son of man is someone who is manlike in his qualities, has the qualities of. Son of God is one who has the qualities of God. So he sees one who is like a son of man, small s, small m. He sees one who's like a human being, coming with the clouds of heaven. This must be a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. And this is a prophetic passage stretching on into the future. So, this is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ after his ascension. He looks like a human being. Indeed, he does now, but he is spiritual, but and has a spiritual body, but in this vision at least, Daniel can say he has human qualities, which he does because the incarnation is still in effect, always will be. I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. I saw someone who looked human. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Who can walk right into the presence of God? Well, it's like John 1:1. The Word was with God. Right next to God. Greek says proston theon, right with him. Who could that be? It's not something that anyone can informally assume to be able to do. It must be someone who is God himself. He approached the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This passage does not tell us, but we put this together with others. This must have been an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ after his ascension, coming into the presence of the Father. Now turn to the next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah, and chapter 12, in this great, great climax to the book of Zechariah, and the most detailed passage on the events, in my view, of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what will happen particularly to Israel at that time, the great cleansing of Israel and the saving of a remnant. But Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Notice that the speaker here is God himself. If we were to look back earlier in chapter 12, there's no question that this is the Lord who is speaking. And he says in verse 10, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced." Now we go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. These are great, great passages and great and significant connections among the three. Revelation chapter 1, and I'll start with the middle of verse 5. Let me back up to verse 4, because it will help you to see that the exact subject of this passage. Revelation 1:4, "John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Who must that be? It must be the Lord Jesus Christ. "And he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father." That's a kingdom that consists of priests. We sing the hymn often, "He has made us kings and priests." It's drawn from this, and it's wrong. He's made us kings and priests. This is kings, a kingdom that consists of priests. "To serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds." Well, the last subject was the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in verses 5 and 6. So the he of verse 7 must be the Lord Jesus Christ. "He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." And this now is a quotation from Daniel 7 and Zechariah 12, and seen from the perspective of John writing toward the end of the first century, those who pierced him were the ones who nailed him to the cross. John has the advantage over Zechariah of being able now to look back and understand the events of the cross fully. All the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Now look at the passages that I have laid out for you, with Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 coming first. And you'll see that it contains quotations from, first of all, Daniel 7 and then Zechariah 12. But our goal here is to see what the Old Testament, in connection with the New, quoted in the New, says about the Lord Jesus Christ before Bethlehem. So Revelation 1:7 says, look, he is coming with the clouds. Coming with the clouds is clearly a quotation, even though it's short, but it's a quotation from Daniel chapter 7, and I've underlined that for you as I put it in the notes here for you. Coming with the clouds. So coming with the clouds is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in Daniel chapter 7. Every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. That's a quotation, along with even those who pierced him, from Zechariah chapter 12. But look at Zechariah chapter 12. I will pour on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me. These are words spoken by God. But John in Revelation 1, by the leading of the Spirit, takes the me of Zechariah 12 and makes it a him, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So who then is the speaker in Zechariah chapter 12? Well, Revelation 1 says it's the Son, because he is also, he's the one that every eye will see at his second coming, but also in Zechariah chapter 12, the me is the one that they have pierced. So from several angles, and the combinations of these texts, as they're quoted, Zechariah and Daniel in Revelation 1:7, we have the Lord Jesus Christ in Daniel 7, then we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in Zechariah chapter 12. The Lord says they will look on me, the one they have pierced. The speaker in Zechariah 12 is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was active in his work toward Israel in Zechariah 12 and in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. Very, very interesting and powerful connection of verses that teaches us that the Old Testament itself was describing the work of the Son in speaking to Israel in Zechariah 12 and being present in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. Now, the same truth is taught when Psalm 110 and verse 1 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, which is found in a passage about the deity of the Son. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, which after the introduction in the first three verses is a lengthy apologetic presenting the deity of the one that the writer to the Hebrews calls the Son. Verse 4 of Hebrews 1, so he became as much superior, it's the one he calls the Son, to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have become your Father? From Psalm 2, or again, I will be his Father and he will be my Son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The writer is saying, this one who is a Son is superior to all the angels. So for a Jew reading this book, first in the first century, he should say, oh, superior to the angels. Well, angels are pretty high on God's scale of beings. This one is superior. He must be greater than an angel. And speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the sun, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. So the writer to the Hebrews is using a number of Old Testament quotations to establish the deity of the Son. Now we want to turn for our purposes to verse 13. In this chapter then, where the writer of the Hebrews is establishing the deity of the Son, he says, verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The writer to the Hebrews is saying these words, which are prefaced. And let's look at Psalm 110 so we get the full impact of that. Prefaced by the statement, the Lord said to my Lord. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David writes this and says, Yahweh says to my Adon, says to Adonai. Notice in the NIV, two different typographical representations here. Lord with large and then small caps, and then Lord with the capital letter and small letters. So the relationship here is that Yahweh says something to someone who is David's master. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the writer to the Hebrews, in his chapter where he's showing the deity of the Son, says, this is what God said to the Son. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So there the identification is secured. We know what it is. The second Lord of Psalm 110:1, the Adon, the Adonai, my Lord, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So here again is, we have to come to the conclusion that the Son appears in the Old Testament. In this case, he is the Lord to whom Yahweh, Jehovah, speaks. So terms used across the Testaments demonstrate the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, demonstrating his deity also, we have his preexistence and his eternality. Now, the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ before Bethlehem. The Son's activity before Bethlehem is emphasized by his many appearances to groups or to individuals in the Old Testament. All of these are describable as theophanies. Now, the word theophany is made of the Greek word theos, Greek word meaning God, and Greek word meaning to appear. Phino means to appear. But we could spell it for your purpose, for our purposes today, P-H-A-N. The phon of theophany means to appear or an appearance. So a theophany is then an appearance of God. All these appearances of the Son are describable as theophanies. But in what sense can we say that they are appearances of God? We have appearances of the Lord in the Old Testament. But John 1:18 tells us that no one has ever seen God. Here's the verse. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. No one has seen God at any time. But we have appearances of God in the Old Testament. What are we to conclude then? Well, this verse itself tells us that it is the one who is at the Father's side, the one and only, the unique one, is the revealer of God. So those appearances of God in the Old Testament must have been appearances of the Son, a pre-incarnate Son. There's no contradiction then. There are appearances of God in the Old Testament. But yes, it's true, no one has seen God. That must mean that no one has seen the Father. The appearances are appearances of the Son. They are Christophanies. If a theophany is an appearance of God, then a Christophany is an appearance of Christ. Now it gets complicated. Because Jesus is God, all theophanies are Christophanies. And because all appearances of God are by Christ pre-incarnate, then all Christophanies, did I say that? All Christophanies are theophanies, and all theophanies are Christophanies. They're reversible. Now, perhaps the most striking of these appearances are appearances involving what the Old Testament describes as the angel of the Lord. Here's an appearance of the angel of the Lord in Zechariah chapter 1, but it's simply an angel. It is not the Son. Here's the text. Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 7 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked to me. These verses then differentiate between the Lord and the angel of the Lord. But that's not always so. Probably in most of the occurrences of the angel of the Lord, it is the pre-incarnate Son. Here's one. Genesis chapter 22, verses 11 through 18. Abraham sacrificing Isaac. The angel of the Lord comes on the scene to stop Abraham's hand in sacrificing his son and to promise further blessings for Abraham. There can be no question the angel of the Lord here is God. It's a theophany and therefore also a Christophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Son. Here's the text. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Or Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham says, here I am. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. And that's the angel, remember. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your only son, your only son. That's the first clue that the angel of the Lord is more than an angel. You have not withheld from me, that is, from God. So the angel of the Lord is God. Verse 13, Abraham looked up and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. He understood that he was seeing the Lord. Described as an angel of the Lord, but he says it must have been the Lord. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Now the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, what's he say? I swear by myself, declares the Lord. Well, the angel's giving it away, isn't he? He's showing that he is God. And that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through their offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Those are the words of the angel of the Lord. So the angel of the Lord clearly was God. This was a theophany. And therefore a Christophany. It was an appearance to Abraham of the pre-incarnate Son. Now here's another passage. Similar one. Judges chapter 2 verses 1 through 4. Where the angel of the Lord warns and judges Israel. Reminding them of the covenant he made with them. An angel made a covenant. Here the equation is obvious. The angel of the Lord is God. So we read Judges 2, 1 through 4. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. That angel of the Lord is more than an angel that God created. It must be the Lord himself. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. Again, this is a theophany. The angel of the Lord is an appearance of God. And since no one has seen God at any time, this must be an appearance of the Son, a Christophany, which is also a theophany. Now, there are other incidents, appearances of God in the Old Testament that do not involve the angel of the Lord, but they clearly involve the pre-incarnate Son. One of these is Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 33, and I've quoted here for you the first 10 verses of that chapter, which tells us that the Lord appeared to Abraham, and verse 10 records that the Lord spoke as one of the men. Now, I have retained for you in this quotation two of the translators' notes from the NIV, particularly the second one, and we'll see this in verse 10, where the Hebrew word Lord is rendered, Hebrew word He is rendered as Lord by the translators because the context demands it. In other words, the one who is speaking, who appears to be just a man, is actually the Lord. Let's read the text. This will make more sense as we go through it. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. So, text tells us the Lord appeared to him. But verse 2 says, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. So the Lord appeared, but he sees three men. Before we get any farther, we are conditioned by these words to think, well, somehow the Lord must have been in or among or one of those men. When Abraham saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Now, the NIV has chosen to render that my Lord with a lowercase L. Lord being the sense of my master, a human type master. But notice the NIV translators say that this could be taken, the note I've retained for you, as O Lord with a capital L. In other words, Abraham may have been saying, O Lord, he may have been recognizing that he was speaking to God himself. Verse 4, let a little water be brought, and then you may wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant. Very well, they answered, do as you say. So Abraham hurried to the tent, into the tent to Sarah. Quick, he said, get three seahs of fine flour and knead it to bake some bread. Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. Where is your wife Sarah? They asked him. There in the tent, he said. And the Lord said, again, the Hebrew text says he, but the NIV translators are saying by capitalizing Lord that it is so obvious in this passage that the speaker is God that we might as well translate it this way, because it goes on to say, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Knowing the history of Abraham and Sarah's becoming pregnant when both of them were unable to have children, past the age of bearing children, Abraham was 75. This was clearly a work of God. Read Romans 4 for the Pauline commentary on this. It's very powerful and beautiful. And it's clear that God was working to bring about the pregnancy of Sarah miraculously. And the writers to the translators of this passage in Genesis chapter 18, have that theology in mind, that it was God who worked miraculously to bring about events of verse 10, Sarah's pregnancy, and therefore the actor in miraculous change in Sarah's body would have been God himself. Now, that's not a reading of the Old New Testament back into the New Testament. It's an understanding of what God is doing in this account in the lives of Abraham and Sarah. So once again, there are many indications in the text here that this was an appearance of God to Abraham, one of the three men. And if it was an appearance of God, then it was a theophany, which was also a Christophany. One of those three men was the Lord Jesus Christ, but in his pre-incarnate state, the Son. Now, what are the implications of all of this for our theology, for understanding of Scripture and the plan and purpose of God? There are a number of them, and I think that they're very interesting, and some of them directly encourage our faith. First of all, the work of the Son in creation and providence crosses the testaments. We've seen that he's the creator and the upholder. And we've seen the story is told across the testaments. Genesis 1, John 1, Colossians 1. So it arches over time. The creating and providential work of the Lord Jesus Christ arches through time across the testaments. The emphasis of Scripture is he has always been involved in what he has made. The universe belongs to him. The second implication of these texts, when the New Testament writers interpret the Old Testament and apply divine names, interpreted as applying divine names to Jesus, we can learn that through progressive revelation, God was preparing people to understand Jesus' work after the incarnation. Progressive revelation, meaning that God, as he spoke to and through people who wrote the Old Testament, he said more and more. He added information, new information, as time went on. And as that new information was added, he was preparing people for the full revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son incarnate, what Paul speaks of in Galatians as the event that occurred in the fullness of time. The Lord Jesus Christ then, in his work after Bethlehem, was prepared for by a number of descriptions of the Son in the Old Testament, which cumulatively led to that revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. And this enables us, all of this enables us to comprehend better God's desire that we grasp the meaning of the incarnation. The incarnation is something that's pointed to by the Old Testament through progressive revelation. The third implication, Jesus' appearances before Bethlehem help us to see the pre-incarnate Son of God is doing the same things in the Old Testament for Israel as he does today for us. He comforted Israel, he does it for us. He guided Israel, he guides us. He empowered Israel, he empowers us. Protected, corrected, warned, chastised, and made promises and tested faith. All the same things that he does today. This is an example of Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, that's Old Testament Scriptures in this case, we might have hope. Fourth implication of these texts, guidance and provision for Israel were very important to God. Although God sometimes used angels, created angels, as agents of care, on many occasions it was the Son of God himself who stepped in and appeared to key people in Israel's history to direct and provide for them. Israel, therefore, should be seen as having a terribly important place in God's plan for the ages. But we should also notice what's missing in these passages, what's missing from the picture of the Son before Bethlehem. First of all, Jesus was not the Son of Man before Bethlehem, since he is that only after being joined to humanity. Son of Man, once again, meaning one who is like a man, like a human being. The various kinds of appearances and the emphasis on the birth in Bethlehem indicate that he did not have a body before then. At times he took on a human body, Genesis 18. Sometimes he appeared to be an angel. But he has a fixed human body since Bethlehem. Second thing that's missing, God was not present among human beings as Emmanuel, God with us, since it's after his birth that people would call him Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So he wasn't Emmanuel before Bethlehem. Before Bethlehem, he was not a king yet. And he is not ruling publicly even as a king even now, although that's just a matter of time. Another thing that's missing, Jesus' prophetic ministry, the prophetic ministry of the Son, we should say more properly, did not begin until after the Incarnation. It's a role described in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, where he is described as the faithful witness. That's the role of a prophet. John 1:18, where he's described as the one who reveals God to us. Again, the function of a prophet. What else is missing? The Son's role as a priest did not exist before Bethlehem. It could only be carried out after humanity was joined to deity, since his priesthood involved knowing both sides perfectly and bringing them together. That's part of the point of the writer to the Hebrews in chapters 1 and 2. He's God and man. He knows both sides. He can bring them together. Well, that's post-Bethlehem. And the sixth thing that's missing, and there are others, because his roles as prophet, priest, and king toward Israel did not begin in the formal sense until after Bethlehem, the Son was not fulfilling the role of the Messiah before that point. In other words, he is the Messiah after Bethlehem. And it's very interesting that the gospel writers take pains to show that he was coming to fulfill the role of Messiah. He appeared on the scene at Bethlehem in order to fulfill that role. Now, as I said when we started, our next study will be the study of the Incarnation, the coming to be in the flesh of the Son of God. And the fact that all of these roles that we have just mentioned began or had their basis in the events at Bethlehem should make us very alert to the significance of the Incarnation. But that's another study that's to come, and a very, very important one. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son and his great work before the entrance into space and time as the God-man at Bethlehem. We thank you for the great change that occurred at that point where deity was joined with humanity. And we thank you that the picture of him before that enables us to understand much about his person and his work, his deity, his pre-existence, his eternality. But also we understand that this highlights that great event at Bethlehem where deity and humanity are put together in a miraculous way in one person forever. Thank you for these great events, and we thank you for the Son and for the Lord Jesus Christ post-Bethlehem and for his great work for sinners. We give you praise for him. In his own name we approach you. Amen.